So I'm curious. I want to take a little survey this morning. How many of you have a cell phone on you or a tablet, an electronic device? I want you to shut them off, okay? Go ahead, turn them off. I know many of you and many of you where you work, and I'm pretty sure you're not on call right now, so I don't know why you need your phone on. Shut it off. And some of you, I know, will tell me that, but I use it for my Bible, and some of you who tell me that, I know, actually do use it for your Bible, but we have pew Bibles. You don't need your phone. Shut it off. Now, those of you who have done it, and those of you who are like, seriously? How are you feeling right now? I mean, this is weird, isn't it? You're like taking away my security blanket. We don't like it in some way. And I think in part we've become a culture that is really obsessed with our electronic devices. I know I somewhat I am. That's why I sometimes refer to my cell phone as my pacifier. Because I think really cell phones do that for us, don't they? They calm us down. If you need your adult pacifier, then you can leave your electronic device on. I don't want you to be anxious during the church service. It's really okay. But I say turn it off to highlight a point today that we often act as if we can't live without them. And I think part of that is because we act as though we need to be available 24/7. There's only so much time, and time is money, and we have things that we need to get done. Not a moment to go to waste. So we think we're more efficient. You know, if I can talk on the phone while I'm driving down the road, or I can talk on the phone while I'm riding on the train, or now with texting and instant messaging, I can get contacted just about anywhere. You can interrupt any conversation I have. You ever been talking to someone and they're looking at you face to face and suddenly they stop talking to you because they started responding to the text they got? Have you done that to people? To my great shame, I've done that. You hate it when it happens to you, right? Why do we do it to others? But we can get interrupted. We can get interrupted anywhere. Ball game, concert, I suppose even hypothetically we could text or put something on Facebook during church, hypothetically, of course, only, ever. We are people obsessed with these devices, but yet at the same time, we complain that we don't have enough time. We complain that we're stretched in 1,000 different directions. We're busy and life is hectic, and yet somehow the thought of shutting it off, somehow the concept of having long, uninterrupted times of silence or solitude just scares us to death. You want me to cancel my appointment? Seriously? You want me to clear my schedule? Do you have any idea what you're asking me to do? What usually happens when we have free time is even then we don't spend it in silence. We turn on the television, or we pick up our phone, or we plan some excursion that usually leaves us more tired than before we left on vacation anyway. Throughout the scriptures, throughout history, many great people have done many great things. From managing schools and running hospitals to ruling kingdom to maybe just conquering their own passions, but all of them were born out of some quality of stillness. There was a prayerfulness. There was a contemplation, but it allowed in their quietness a rest to be in their life, a rest and a peace that all of us desperately need. We're continuing this morning our sermon series, How to Be Happy, and the title today is Be Still. Does anybody need some rest this morning? I spent the last week in North Dakota. I was there less than 24 hours ago, and so I got to bed at some point this morning, so I'm tired. I know I could use some rest. I don't think I'm alone in that. How do we get still? Because the reality is it's harder and harder in our world to find places where we can get away from the noise, isn't it? And that external noise isn't just what we need to flee from. There's a matter of our own inner noise. Those inner voices, how do we quiet ourselves? Those inner voices that talk to us and remind us of what we need to do and we haven't finished yet, or what we did do but we didn't do well, or what was done to us and therefore we still live in the shadow of that guilt, that shame, that hurt, that pain. These voices constantly distract us from the time and place we're at, from the here and now, from where we actually exist, because they remind us of what was, or they get us worried about what yet may be. They convince us the future can only be a happy place if we will meet the next deadline, or if we will earn the right credential, if we will land the perfect job, or if we will settle that old score. You can't be happy until dot, dot, dot. But tell me, how is it possible to constantly live in the shadow of the past, or constantly be thinking about my joy in the future? How is it possible to do either of those and ever really be sure if I'm living today? How do I find peace now? Blaise Pascal wrote in France in the 17th century, and he said that the chief symptom of our true brokenness is simply our inability to sit still. It's to exist in the present moment, where we're always seeking, forever seeking distraction in one thing or another. The less we are diverted, the happier we will be, he said. Is that true for you? I mean, just think again for a little bit about what you'll do today to rest. And how many of us will do something that does not involve sitting down and watching a football game, surfing the internet, or watching some DVD, or playing on our Xbox One? All of those are actually effective defenses against the prospect of silence. Why is it so hard to just sit quietly? Maybe it's that silence isn't what worries us so much as the prospect of our own company. We're not sure that all we want is our own thoughts to be all that entertains us for this time. And that's troublesome because a core of Christian maturity is the ability to rest in who you are. In order to love your neighbor as you love yourself, you have to love yourself. You have to know yourself. You have to be willing to sit with yourself, but our busy commercial culture encourages us to shun that inner life. It encourages us to live on the surface, to fulfill all our anxious cravings right now. Quick fixes, eat this, do this, experience this, buy this. There's never enough time to be still. We're not the only ones to wrestle with this. If you've been here for any amount of time, in the sermon series, we talked a lot about the desert mothers, desert fathers, and they often ran off into the desert in part to escape these cultural pressures. Even though they fled off by themselves, they still would find themselves taking their demons with them, these demons of anger, of impatience, of envy that were a part of their life, not just a part of their culture. So as they retreated, they invented their own way, as they called it, to have a better way to be alone. They developed a practice, a mindful prayer that was centered on the repetition of some phrase, of some thought, even the name of Jesus. And this became the basis of what was known as hesychasm. Well, that's a big, funny Greek word that means stillness. It means rest. This idea of becoming still before God, this idea that you can find peace, you need to find rest. These hesychasts, those who focus on stillness, took to heart St. Paul's exhortation that you should pray always, a Greek phrase that could be translated better as come to rest. They would repeat the name of Jesus, or they would repeat the Jesus prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And sometimes they would do it in coordination with the rhythm of their breathing, and they would begin to develop this concentration, this focus, this rhythm to life. They like to say that at such times the Holy Spirit was praying through them. You can read about these hesychasts in a series of texts that were gathered together over the centuries in a volume that exists now. You can buy it anywhere. It's called the Philokalia. That means love of beauty. And it's a book that inspired a modern Russian classic that if you haven't read, I'd recommend it to you, called The Way of the Pilgrim. This was written in Moscow in 1884. And yes, in church history, 1884 is modern. It was written in 1884 in Russia, and it talks about this pilgrim, this peasant young man, who sets out on a fantastic journey. He walks all the way across Russia, all the way across Siberia, trying to learn what it means to pray always. And at one point, he comes across a monk who gives him one of these. This is a shukti. This is my prayer rope. Simply woven little wool beads. This comes from Mount Athos in Greece. And on every bead, the monk told him, just pray, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Do you have trouble praying for like 5 minutes, 15 minutes? If I told you to go home and pray for an hour, how many of you, that just makes your heart start to race and it freaks you out? We are people who do a lot in chronos time. Look at the clock. How long will this take? I was a little late getting over here this morning because I was praying a blessing on our lay leadership and our Nepali fellowship that meets next door. They, and most cultures in the world, operate on Kairos time. It's right when it's right. So I was over there at 11, or at 10:25, and they know I have church at 11, and they said, well, we just need to sing a song, and then you can do the blessing afterwards, which to us is what, 4, 5, 6 minutes? Pastor Eric gets a little blessed. It might go 7 minutes. Next story, it takes probably about 27 minutes. And so at 10:57, when I'm realizing I have to go, it was time for me to do the blessing. Time is looked at differently. And maybe if we learn to just pray not in time, but just as a matter of repetition. With this, you pray on every bead. There's 100 beads. You just say it, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And it becomes this song. The pilgrim writes that it became this song, and the monk had encouraged him to say that prayer 3,000 times a day, which is a lot. But as the monk did it more and more, he soon was able to do it 6,000 and eventually 12,000 times a day to become this chorus that welled up within him, this song that moved from his lips to his heart, this meditation that helped him to be still and to find rest and to find peace, to say, as the pilgrim wrote, that I felt like I was living in another world. His constant companion, as he went about his daily routines, this idea that this prayer somehow grounded him, relaxed him, stabilized him, and gave him this place of rest where this song just welled within him, this chorus he couldn't shake, like that kitty litter commercial that you can't get out of your head that plays all day. Instead, how much better to have Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, just reverberating within us. Now, the pilgrim didn't pull out of society altogether. He still was involved in the world and its activities, but he writes that somehow saying this prayer, finding this stillness, establishing this place of peace made the world transparent. Love that imagery. Whatever happened to him, whether good or bad, he could see through it and see God still at work in his life. Whatever person he encountered, whether good or ill, he could see them as someone made in the image of God, someone for whom Christ died. He could see in them the face of Jesus and do unto them as he would do unto the Lord. Because of this stillness, because of this groundedness, because of this stability and peace. What do you do to be still? How do you quiet your soul and learn to see God all around you? In France in the 18th century, there was a Jesuit named Jean-Pierre de Casseau who wrote a book called The Abandonment to Divine Providence. Last week, if you were here, I talked about Brother Lawrence and the practice of the presence of God. It's a very similar sort of book to that. Casseau talks about the path to holiness is found in the everyday tasks or duties. So every moment, everything you do all the time is an opportunity given to us from God so that we can understand God's will for us now. Think about that conversation you have to have tomorrow that you do not want to have. God will direct your path and you can surrender that as unto the Lord. Think of the job that you have to go to that you just so soon retire from and move on from and you really can't stand it, but yet God has given this to you now. How can you turn it into a place of holiness, a place where you can see God, a place where you can serve God by serving others? Casseau says, when we accept what we cannot avoid and we endure with love and resignation the things that cause us weariness and disgust, we're following the path to sanctification. We're able to find peace in the midst of whatever and to become happy. He talks a lot, if you read that book, about the present moment. In fact, Casseau will talk a lot about what he calls the sacrament of the present moment. This truth to you and to me and all other faithful Christians, that God's will is truly present, perhaps disguised, but is truly present in what otherwise might be dismissed as the ordinary and the commonplace. God's here. And God's with you when you stop at QD to pick up donuts on the way to Sunday school. And God's with you when you fill up gas at the gas station. And God's with you when you rest this afternoon because you're exhausted and you need a nap. And God's with you. You don't need to add anything else to that sentence. God is with you. Are you still enough to hear him? Can you recognize God in your life? Whatever situation, whatever the appropriate response, Casseau said the way to holiness rests in recognizing that God is with us, that God is here. What do you do to be still? How do you rest and see God around you? And our culture doesn't do that well. We are horrible at sitting still. We're horrible at resting. We're horrible at waiting. What's the longest you'll wait in a drive-thru before you get impatient with them to fulfill your order and bring it to you at the window? We are not very patient people. You go to the restaurant today, what's the longest you're willing to wait when you go in there and they say there's a bit of a wait, it'll only be, we all kind of have that internal clock, don't we? We're willing to wait, I don't know what, 10, 15, 20, depends on the restaurant. We aren't patient, we don't like to wait. And we get that way in bigger things too. I have counseled persons who are thinking about getting married and one of the partners was really, really nervous because they were afraid they would marry this person and find out tomorrow or next week or next month that there was somebody better for them. Maybe I should put it off because I'm not sure. I think waiting, you know, maybe it's better, but I don't know if I can commit. That stability is another part of stillness, you know, being willing to focus on what's happening here. If I have that mentality that I can always find the next best thing, that the next best thing is around the corner, the next best person, the next best spouse, that when the troubles come to that marriage, which come to every single marriage, then it's easier for me to exercise my escape clause. Because, you know, I just married the wrong person. Without a sense of stillness, of stability, you constantly are looking for the next best thing. But the imperfection of human nature means that for none of us is there a perfect partner. There is no perfect community. Believe me, there is no perfect church. There is such a thing as the wrong situation, just as there surely are unhealthy and destructive relationships that you ought not to be in. But if we consistently think that somewhere out there exists this place of happiness, this better option, we're never going to learn to be happy today. We'll never attain all that God wants us to here if we constantly float across the ground and are never willing to put down roots and become who God wants us to be here. If I'm thinking that happiness only exists somewhere over the rainbow, I can never learn to be happy in the present and in all the opportunities God gives me today to be blessed and to be a blessing. The desert monastics, again, they had a name for this sort of restless depression. They called it acedia. Someone who always thought it would be better if, ... You know anybody like that? I mean, if you do, or if that's you, you're in good company. Thomas Merton is perhaps the most well-known monk of the 20th century, and he struggled with it a lot. He was a Trappist at a monastery called Gethsemane, which is in Kentucky. And when he went there, he thought that he had found in the center of America his road to happiness. But very quickly, he found out that it wasn't all peachy keen. He writes about his conflicts with the abbot and his irritation with the way the monastery ran business and his frustration with this religious system that he was convinced was determined to stifle his own inner religious voice. And so with growing intensity, he started thinking of joining a more holy order. You know, we're going to go to that more religious church, that better place. And Merton was doing the same thing. He made plans on how to book airline travel to go to Mexico or Nicaragua or Chile or New Mexico or Alaska, some place that fit him better, that was a better place. He started looking at how he'd have to change his diet and how he would change his prayer schedule and what work he would do in these other monasteries. He would write out all of these plans, and yet every time he did, and he did it more than once, those in authority over him turned him down because they could see he wrestled with acedia, not able to be still. Something better is somewhere else. I can't find happiness now. In time, Merton was given permission to live in a simple hermitage on the monastery grounds at Gethsemane. It helped him pray. It helped him write. And eventually, a more permissive abbot allowed him to travel. But by then, he had found peace with his vocation and his vow of stability. Gethsemane was his home. It was this place for sanctity. It was this place where he was convinced he was called to work out his salvation. It was this place of stillness because he had committed to it and wasn't trying to find it in every new thing around the corner. This vow of stability is part of what the church has historically talked about as the conversatio morum. It just means the conversion of manners. This idea that there is no virtue in staying someplace where you are completely miserable and you are making everybody else miserable at the same time. There's no reason to stay and do that when nobody is happy that you're still here. But there is great joy in being in places that shape you and make you stronger, that give you accountability, that help you to be honest about who you are, that are a blessing to others because of the way you can serve and the way that others can serve you. There is great, great blessing in being surrounded with people who know you and love you anyway and who will stick with you through thick and thin. We all need places like that where we can grow, where we can be a blessing to others. A saint is someone who has acquired this trait of holiness, this desire to listen to that rhythm of life and love, this ability to be still and rest and be secure here, because it's really hard to hear that rhythm amongst the commotion of daily life. It's really hard to listen to that when we're busy running here, there, and everywhere. We have to be willing to listen. Sometimes we have to create it for ourselves. Saint Catherine of Siena, a medieval Italian mystic and prophet. She was imprisoned by her dad when she told him she wanted to join a convent. You have to go work. You have to do these other things. And that frustrated her. So she developed what she called her interior castle, this place she could withdraw within herself to pray, to find stillness, to find security, to recognize that God is with her, this place where even amidst the bustle of life, and the things that she'd rather not do, she could find peace. What do you do to be still? How do you find rest? You know, I could give you countless more examples of the saints through history, but I want to look at what the scriptures say, because there's many examples there too. Start with our Lord. Jesus went off by himself to a place to pray. I'm mostly certain that none of us is divine. None of us are the Son of God. If Jesus needed to rest, so do you. So do I. That should be enough to convince us we need to develop habits of stillness in our heart. But there are many other places as well. You can look in 1 Kings chapter 19 at one of these really mysterious passages of the scripture where the prophet Elijah is hiding from those who would take his life, and he finds refuge in a cave, and there he cries out for some word for the Lord. And scripture says, "Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountain and broke it in pieces, but the Lord was not in the wind. Nor, it turns out, is the Lord in the earthquake that follows, or the great fire that follows that." But after the fire, scripture tells us, Elijah heard a still, small voice. It takes discernment to know that God's voice is not in the earthquake, or the mighty fire, or the ferocious wind. But to hear God in a still, small voice takes more than just discernment. It also requires a certain degree of silence. If you never quiet yourself, how can you hear God talking to you every moment of every day? We never slow down and listen. How can we find God speaking? We usually use the world to shield us from silence. I think we fear silence and we crave noise because it's a distraction and it keeps us from having to focus on our own inner spaces. We don't even know how to be silent. When people are silent around us, we get bored. We get anxious. We don't know what to do. But throughout the scriptures and throughout church history, we find many people who developed this sense of inwardness, this intentional ability to see and to hear God within their hearts. Again, think about it. How can you develop a strong internal life if you're always living externally on the surface? If you're never able to go deep within yourself, how can you grow deep within? The great masters of prayer, they often compared spiritual life to an ocean. And the surface might be roiling with waves and with wind and tides, but beneath the surface, deep beneath the surface, even amidst the stormy sea, the water is calm. This pursuit of happiness, this pursuit of stillness, this pursuit of rest, this pursuit is patient and it waits. Consider Jeremiah chapter 31. I'm going to read verses 27 to 34 if you want to follow along in your pew Bibles or your electronic devices. On Jeremiah 31, 27 to 34, we read, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant seeds in Israel and Judah, and both people and animals will spring up. Just as I watched over them to dig up and pull down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and plant, declares the Lord. In those days, people will no longer say, 'Sour grapes eaten by parents leave a bitter taste in the mouths of their children.' Because everyone will die for their own sins. Whoever eats sour grapes will have a bitter taste in their own mouths. Time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. It won't be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant with me, even though I was their husband, declares the Lord. No, this is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my instructions within them and engrave them on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. They will no longer need to teach each other to say, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wrongdoing and never again remember their sins." The days are coming. How many words in there had to do with today, and how many have to do with this hope we have of what God is yet to do? The days are coming. They're not here yet. That's one of the most repeated phrases that peppers itself throughout the book of Jeremiah, but it's this forward-looking glance. You can wait for it. You can be still. You can find rest today as you are patient and rest on what God is going to do. Look forward to what's happening. The end of this suffering that you're experiencing now, God has not abandoned you. This is found in a set of promises commonly called the Book of Consolation throughout Jeremiah. It follows after Jeremiah has urged the people to change their ways, to return to God, to not face the same condemnation their brothers and sisters in the north faced in exile. But they didn't listen. And so about 600 years before the time of Jesus, Nebuchadnezzar II sets a program of warfare that leaves Judah and Jerusalem devastated. Many of the people are deported into foreign lands. And into this, the author speaks words of hope. Just you wait. First, the prophet says, there's a possibility in what God's going to do that is beyond what you could possibly do. The days are coming. It's not a word of self-help. It's not just wish fulfillment. It's a declaration of what Walter Brueggemann calls, and I love this phrase, hopeful imagination. It's a declaration that God is working to bring about a new and better future, even now. I wonder how many of us have settled into the reality of life as we see it, or life as the news channels define it, and we think things are falling apart, instead of believing like the prophet that God still is doing something new. I wonder how often we've settled for a tame God that certainly meets our low, minimal expectations, and instead of claiming not a name it, claim it God, but a God of Jeremiah who promised to the people of Israel, if you're bold enough to believe me, there is something new that is coming. How many of us believe in that kind of God? How many of us need a prophetic imagination that sees that God is far from finished from you or from me quite yet, that we can build hope in this beautiful place that we inhabit, the beautiful work God is doing now, the beautiful stuff God is doing now in you and in me. The world is not falling apart. I believe Jesus still reigns and is on the throne. Do we have hope in that or despair? Do we proclaim a hope while we wait, or do we live in fear? Jeremiah says it's hope, and it's not just hope in anything. It's hope in the power of God who resurrected Israel from exile, who raised Jesus from the dead. It's the hope that you and I have that there is more because God's not done. We just wait. It's a hope that these days that are coming are not like old days. They're days that will be different. And so in that passage, we see him taking this old proverb and announcing this isn't going to be true anymore. Generational sin and consequences. Sin from one generation to another. The sour grapes eaten by the parents will affect the next one. Will leave a bitter taste, will leave a bad taste in the children's mouth. Not so, says Jeremiah, in the days that are coming, God's new work will put an end to that. We see it as individual responsibility. In other words, everybody's responsible for their own sins. And those of us who are born here in the United States, that makes sense. Our contemporary individualistic culture, it tells us that my sin just affects me. But in Jeremiah's day, and frankly, for most people in the world today, our sin affects my community. And what happens to the community affects me. And the effects of what others have done affects me as well. I wonder where we have found ourselves caught in patterns where that may be true, but we fail to realize the promise of Jeremiah that a new day is coming. You don't have to be bound by the sins of the past anymore. How many of us live crippled because of what some ex-spouse said about us, or some abusive parent said about us, or some boss said about us? And I hear that echo in my life, and I can't get beyond it. I'm still living in the sins of my past, and I need to realize they do not define me anymore. A new day has come. I'm not the same old creation. I am a new creation because I am in Christ. How many of us live burdened by the things of the past, these destructive, these dysfunctional systems that we seem to not be able to get out of, that we can't even necessarily see we're in? For God to come and tell us, behold, I have for you something new. Behold, you just have to be patient because a new day is coming. We believe that still happens. And this text proclaims boldly that in those days, the people of God will be in such a relationship with God that they won't need to say, you need to know the Lord, because everyone will do it. Everyone will live as sisters and brothers in the kingdom. That sounds almost too good to be true, I think, in my mind. But this is the hope that the good news of the gospel calls us to proclaim, this hopeful imagination that God is yet redeeming his world. And someday, someday, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. Why do we wait for that when we can do that now? Why wait for that when I can confess him now? Why wait for tomorrow when I can find happiness now if I can just learn to wait and trust his word and see that God is working even now while I sit, while I learn to be still, where I find my rest. We need to learn to live a life of great trust and confidence in God. Because no matter what we find ourselves doing or where we're at, God is with us. And that is enough. As we go to a time of prayer, we're simply going to be silent. I invite you to rest. And rather than speak, I invite you to listen. Some of the saints of the church talk about prayer is simply where I sit in one corner and God sits in the other and we look at each other. May your heart descend to God's heart and may we sit in his presence as we pray. Let's pray. With groanings too deep for words, the Spirit intercedes. Lord, teach us how to pray without words. May our stillness be our anthem. May our silence be our song. And may we learn that it's enough to see you. Teach us to listen. Teach us to live a life of rest. As we are still, we pray that you will grant us peace. So calm our spirits today. Fill us with a hopeful imagination. Bless us with a perspective that you are doing a new thing and you are not yet finished. And so as we see you here, and as we wait for the ways you'll continue to move tomorrow, may we give you praise. And be still. And know that you are God. I pray this in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord, who with the Father and the Spirit is one God, now and forevermore. Amen. May you go knowing that God goes with you. May you go knowing without a doubt that Christ Jesus the Son has redeemed you. You're not your own, you're bought at a price. So honor God with your life. And may the Spirit give you those words to say, those actions to live, those ears to hear, so that you might become more and more like Jesus and lead more and more people into the saving knowledge of salvation through Christ alone. May God bless you, and may God give you peace. Now go in peace and serve the Lord and serve the world, and may God's grace go with you. Thank you so much for being here. Go in peace and serve the Lord. God bless you. Amen.